Today we're going to be launching a three-part series. I sent around the flyers so you can get a sense of what's coming up for this series. The Demystifying Our Prayers flyer that will give you the dates for the upcoming Shiurim. So we're going to be meeting this coming Wednesday as well, and then 2 weeks after that. 2 weeks from today is of course Rosh Hashanah, and this is going to give us an opportunity for, I know it always happens like that, and it doesn't usually, it's hard, it's complicated and busy and exhausting time of year, certainly for myself, maybe for someone else in the room, I don't know, it's a possibility. This morning we got all of ours, our final one off to school for the full day, so that was a big achievement in the Sinensky home, so we're trying to keep up. Anyone else? Okay. We're trying to keep up. All right. So today I want to explore the topic of slichot together with everyone and to demystify this a little bit. The source sheet is all in Hebrew. I'm going to walk everyone through. I'm going to translate everything that's relevant. So no worries about that if the Hebrew looks at all intimidating. And I also included this year, we designed a cover sheet for the Beit Midrash Mikorot. So this is a... another experiment, which I think enhances everything that we're doing. So we're excited about that as well. So I wanted to today to talk about this topic of slicho and to start with the text, a part of the text of what we say. Those in the Sephardic community had the tradition to have begun starting slicho already on Rosh Chodesh Elul. In the Ashkenazi community, of course, we generally start a Saturday night either immediately preceding Rosh Hashanah, as we do this year. So that'll be actually a week from this Saturday night. But that's just looking at the calendar. I think this made the most sense in terms of getting our preparations underway. And it's really an opportunity. Can you take that one, Shoshi? And it's really an opportunity for us to think about something that for me has been, has been a little bit confusing at times. So, you know, what are these passages? What is it that we're saying? You can come through, come behind, and we'll get you in over there. And what are we saying? You know, what does it mean? What does it represent? These are, for me, I find every year to be really confusing. So I wanted to start by jumping into the core text of Slichot. If I were to ask you, what is the essence of the Slichot prayers? Is there any one section of it that jumps out to you? What would you say? Say again?
Reflection.
Okay, so clearly there's a goal of reflection as we engage in the process of tshuva during the high holiday season. No question. Excellent. Good. Any specific passage or part of the slichot that are recited? Right? There's a certain section.
We say it only once a year.
I say it only once a year, but if I tell you, Emily, you'll say absolutely. I agree with you, or I got it. Which is the Yud Gimel Midot Shel Rachamim, which is 13 characteristics of Hashem. Which, if I say them, tell me if they resonate for you. If they don't resonate for you with you, you don't have to tell me that anyway. And right, Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum V'Chanun. Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum V'Chanun. Erech Hapayim V'Rav Chesed V'Ames, which I gave you over here. It really appears in the third and fourth last lines of this section. But really, this is part of sort of the backbone of Slichot. And Slichot, sometimes I feel, we're repeating again and again and again. And with the students, we actually intentionally limit the amount of Slichot that we say on the high school level, for sure, because as they're first becoming accustomed to this, the worst thing for them is to simply daven it without actually understanding the meaning of the words, and therefore to say a little bit less and yet to have greater kavanah and to really embark on a lifetime of understanding of what it is that we're saying. Why we're saying it is really going to set up our kids for success. And I think that to some extent it's true for adults as well. We say so much, and yet, you know, what does it all mean? What does it all represent? And what's the deeper significance? I didn't consider that piece of the, I have to start using my iPad maybe for the reason. Yeah, plus decline. Thank you. All right. Thanks, everyone, for your, good. I'll see if that comes up in the recording, I guess. Okay, so, right, we say the Yud Gimel Midot Shel Rachamim, which are really the backbone of what the Slichot are all about. So first of all, let's take a look at these. And what I'd like to do today is to do two things. Number one, to look at this text and understand what it is that we're actually saying here. And number two, to think a little bit together about the broader context. And my suggestion, my proposal, my theory for everyone is going to be that essentially we can best understand the Slichot if we contextualize it from where it's coming from in Tanakh. And that's what I want to do today. So I'm just going to turn the air a little bit more comfortable in here, and then we'll get underway. All I hope I'm not freezing anyone out right now. I am too warm. All right. Fantastic. Okay, so here we go. So if you open up a siddur, you will see that essential to what we say when we recite this slichot is this text. Let's look at it together. Kel melech yoshev al kisei rachamim. God the King who sits on a throne of mercy, mitnahig b'chasidut, who acts with kindness, mochel avanot amo, who forgives the sins of his nation, ma'avir rishon rishon, who literally passes over our sins. In other words, God has an intentionally, as it were, short memory, not generally, but as it pertains to our sins, right? God, who knows all, can, as it were, not pay special attention to some of the lesser, actions, right? The less attractive parts of our behaviors over the past year. He increases forgiveness to sinners and atonement to those who have iniquity. Kol basavro. This actually, I think, is very beautiful and an important part of what we say, that God performs kindnesses with kol basavro ruach. What does that mean? Right? Not just the Jewish people, but, right? Everyone, right? Every creature, every Gentile, every non-Jew, but even more than that, right? Every creature, all of the above. The reach of God's compassion is truly universal. Lo chiratam tikmol. That you, God, do not recompense with sort of justice in the purest kind of way, not in accordance with the evil of our actions, but rather you act with kindness. And then we call out directly to God, Kael. So we're moving from the third person, right, to a direct communication. Kael, God, horeta lanu lomar shlosh esrei. You showed us how to recite the 13 characteristics of mercy, which is what this refers to, and that's what we're leading up to right now. Uzechor lanu hayom, berit shlosh esrei. Remember for us today the covenant of 13. And what we're being exploring today is, what is this covenant of 13? Where does it come from? What does it represent? What does it symbolize? And how can it make our recitation of Slichot and our Yom Noraim experience more generally a little bit more meaningful and significant for us this year? So we ask God, remember the covenant. That's an important word, the word brit. We're going to come back to that as well. The covenant of 13. Kehodata le'anav mikedem. What's an anav?
Moshe.
Right? Okay, good. You're skipping a step. You're correct, right? Anav means the humble one, and the most humble individual in all of Chumash, really in all of Tanakh, in Jewish history, essentially, is Moshe Rabbeinu. Torah describes him as Anav Mikol HaAdam, right? As more modest than any individual. So this is an allusion, correct, 100%, to Moshe Rabbeinu. Keodata le'anav mikedem. As you demonstrated, as you showed to the humble one back in the day, Mikedem previously, Kemoshe Ketov, as it says, Vayered Hashem Be'anam, God came down in a cloud of mercy, or in a cloud, Vayatsev Yimosham, stood there together with Moshe. Rabbeinu, God, as it were, stood with Moshe. Vayikra v'shem Hashem, Moshe called out in the name of God. Vayavor Hashem al panav vayikra, God passes in front of Moshe and he calls out. He teaches Moshe this secret mystical prayer, as it were, of Hashem, Hashem, kil rachum nechanon. And there are a lot of synonyms in this text. My God, God, but that's not just a synonym, literally repetition, a God who is kind, who is merciful, erech hapayim, he's patient, v'rav chesed, chock full of mercy, the emet, and truth, which is interesting. Kindness and truthfulness, right? Compassion and justice sometimes are opposed to one another, and we don't have to go to the political scene to figure that out. Right? It's true, it's a universal, that these seem to be in conflict or in tension with one another, and yet God somehow miraculously combines these into one personality. Notzer chesed v'alafim, he watches, right, through his watchful eye, he guards over kindness for thousands of generations, Nosei Avon v'fesha, v'chata'a v'nakeh, and he's willing to bear all sorts of different kinds of iniquity, and therefore God should forgive us as well. Salachel Avonim v'chatatinu v'chaltanu, you should therefore forgive us for our sins of different sorts, you should become our inheritance, Salachlanu avinu kichatanu, v'chalanu makinu kifashanu, ki ata Hashem tov salach rav chesed l'chol korecha, forgive us, our God, for you are good, for you are forgiving, and filled with kindness to all those who call out in your name.
When was the Slichot number one put together,
mm-hmm.
and numbered, if there's a single author, if not, how did it get to be the way it is?
Great question.
When did it become part of our tradition?
Great question. The Slichot was, clearly some of these are biblical verses, we're going to come back to in a second, but the actual liturgy itself developed over the Middle Ages. This particular passage, I believe, is found for the first time in the Sidur of Rav Amram Gaon. Rav Amram Gaon, the Gaonim, we're talking about someone who's living in roughly the 9th century of the Common Era, and it's around that time that these prayers begin to take place, and then over the course of the Middle Ages, they increase in popularity, and I want to say they start in Sephardic context, or at least the earliest preserved Sidurim in which we have it. So we have Rav Amram Gaon has some of the Slichot. Rav Saadia Gaon has one of the most famous and most influential of the Gaonic personalities. Saadia also has a Sidur. He's writing from Saadia lives from 882 to 942, so like around that time, and then it takes off from there.
Yeah. Did the composition of Piyutim occur in parallel with the development of the
Sure. This is part of, absolutely, it's a great question, and it's correct. Piyutim are essentially religious liturgy, or poetry, and that's what we recite on many of the holidays and so on and so forth. So the answer is absolutely. Rav Saadia Gaon and Rav Amram Gaon, the two figures I mentioned, preserve many forms of liturgy, and they're part of certainly a sort of an efflorescence of this kind of writing and so on. They're living in Babylonia, what we in Jewish tradition call Babylonia, modern day Iraq. Saadia is born in Egypt but lives most of his life in Baghdad. And I want to say Rav Amram Gaon was in the same area, I think in Baghdad as well, if I remember correctly.
So I recall reading a couple of things about the Slichot in general and the Shlosh Esrei Midot in particular that deal with, there are in fact different versions of Shlosh Esrei Midot. Mm-hmm. One in particular that talks about, and by the way, I remember your sins to the third and fourth generation, which could get a little tricky in this context.
So that's a great question. So two points that you're making, both of which are, I think, really important. The first is that there's a general question about punishment and reward, for that matter, for future generations. Right, and that becomes a major issue here. It says God does not punish. There's a parallel verse in Yechezkel. There's something here in Yahu, and that's a whole share in its own right. I think it's a great question, a little bit of a side for our discussion, but important, and that requires a whole sort of analysis of those psukim and so on and so forth. So that's one. So that's one piece of it. It's not necessarily. Either way, the sort of, I think, the core of the Slicho and forgiveness, sort of the larger mode of forgiveness, I think, is in place either way. And then in terms of the partial, I'll talk to that. So at the very end of the source sheet, you'll see I have something from the book of Yonah.
Right.
And Yonah, together, there's a pasuk in Tehillim as well, but Yonah, for example, only quotes part of them. And we're going to have to look at that as well. So hold that thought. We'll come to that toward the very end of the shiur. Okay, so this is the text, and there are, countless questions that we could raise about it. And first of all, the language is not so straightforward. We kind of went through it, but we could really sit on a lot of the phrases. But I wanted to kind of highlight for us a couple of things that, to me, really jump out from this text. First of all, it's really fascinating that we refer to this covenant, right, this Shlosh Esrei, as indeed a covenant, and a covenant that was made with Moshe. Where is this coming from, and what is the significance, right? Historically, when are Moshe and God engaged in this dialogue? Is there a particular moment in history in which this is anchored, and can that teach us anything about the nature of the Slichot that we say at this time of year?
The burning bush?
It is later than the burning bush.
I think it's the Egel, when Moshe is advocating for God not to destroy the
people. Aftermath of the golden calf is exactly right. There are the golden story of the golden calf, right? Absolutely right. It's the aftermath of the golden calf is very interesting. We obviously don't have time to go through all the facets of that story. It takes up no less than 3 chapters in Chumash, 3 prakim, prakim Lamed Bet through Lamed Aleph, 32 to 34. Of Shemot, of Exodus, are focused on the sin and the aftermath and all these conversations between Moshe and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Is a lot of back and forth. It's really, really involved. And there's a lot happening there. Hi, how are you? Come on in. We have a chair seen for you right there. And it's a swivel chair, which is why it's facing the wrong way. You can swivel it right back. That's why you're enjoying. Okay, so the first question that I want to kind of begin to explore together today is, What exactly happened in the story of the Egel Zav? How do we understand that story more generally, and how does that relate to the meaning of the Slichot? Number one. Number two, this word Brit, covenant. We usually think about a covenant in context of, I don't know, Brit Milah or something like that. How do we understand what covenant are we talking about over here? How does that play in? How do we understand all of that? And the other thing I really want to focus in on is this pasuk of Vayavur Hashem al panav. Vayikra. You know, this, when we actually say the slicho in tefillah, for anyone who's had the opportunity to participate at any point in recent past, you might recall that this is a section that the Chazan says very loudly. Right? Vayahavor Hashem al panav vayikra. Right? And then everyone intoned, Hashem Hashem kerachum echanon, like that. Vayavar Hashem al panav vayikra in our liturgy, in the Jewish tradition, has become an essential component to this prayer. It's not like all parts of this prayer, you know, the way that we actually daven them contemporarily are not all, as it were, quote-unquote, equal. Of course, they're all crucial pieces of the prayer, but the way that we experience it in our shuls is that the Chazan makes a really big deal out of that, calls out to the community, and we respond by reciting the Gemara Midot as if to invoke and evoke God's mercy at that time. I wanted to ask about this phraseology. It comes from Chumash, as we'll see. V'yavor Hashem al panav. What does that mean? God passed literally on his face. I mean, obviously there's a whole like theological way, right? Anthropomorphism, God of a body, all of that. What does it mean to pass over Moshe's face?
I don't know. To me, it connects to Avraham more than Moshe.
Vayikra b'shem Hashem, you're saying.
Vayavor Hashem al panav, like Brit ben Avetarim.
Ah, good. So we have a covenant there as well.
Because Notzer Chesed la'alafim is part of it.
Mm-hmm.
There is one part before it that he tells them about four generations sin, and then if you do Chesed, there is 1,000 generation reward. So when I read that, I always feel like I'm connected to Avraham.
That's very interesting. And it's also Vayikra b'shem Hashem. They're going to say, but the phrase right before the Vayikra b'shem Hashem is the same phrase that the Torah uses to describe when Abraham and Sarah call out to others in the name of God. Vayikra b'shem Hashem. He builds a mizbeach and then he calls out. It's essentially the same three words. So I think that strengthens your point.
Yeah,
that's very interesting.
Vayikra b'shem is mamash. I don't know.
We can look. If you want to look at the chumash there, feel free to pull it out. It's Parakat Vav and Bereishit, and we can definitely check. Go ahead. Good. It's in Bereishit. If you take a look at the white chumash on the second shelf down to the right side, you'll see Bereishit. It's the first line there. Feel free to take a look. Okay, so these are some of the questions that I wanted to explore together, and this is a journey that I've undertaken this year. This is sort of a new way of thinking about the Slichot that I've developed now, and it's a work in progress. So I'm going to share with you what I'm thinking, sort of a theory, an idea, and it's one that I think is hopefully not only true, but hopefully also meaningful and inspiring as well, and I'd love to hear your thoughts as we embark on this journey together. So I wanted to take a look at a series of events around the Egel. And I want to ask the fundamental question of when the Jews worship the golden calf. And I want to look at that for the bulk of the Shiur, and then at the very end we'll come back to the Slichot. When the Jews engage in the sin of the golden calf, what is the effect or larger significance of that sin? How do we understand what exactly they're doing wrong and the larger impact of that worship? How do we understand that? And to sharpen the question, to kind of make it more pointed, let's get our juices flowing a little bit. Okay, so let's recall the story. So Moshe Rabbeinu receives the Luchot, he receives the Ten Commandments, essentially, right? And it happened even before the movie. And actually, by the way, one of the most fun things to do is to learn the Pesukim Chumash and compare it to the movies. It makes a great lesson plan. It's a lot of these kinds of things.
Compare it and contrast.
What? Yeah.
Compare it and contrast.
It's like, it's amazing to watch popular culture from an educated standpoint and be an educated consumer. It's really, really powerful. You know, it's maybe less fun with the Ten Commandments. I find it fun, that's for sure. But it's actually a really interesting exercise. So let's go back over it. So Moshe comes down with the Ten Commandments. He's got the Luchot in hand. And he's going to bring them to the Jewish people. And of course, God gives him the message ahead of time that when you get down the mountain, what are you going to see in front of you? Right? That the Jews are, right, engaged in this seemingly pagan party. They decided to replace either Moshe or God or both. with this molten calf that they have built, and you're going to go down? That's a big question, actually. Did they think that this was the God? Did they think that this was their leader that was replacing Moshe? Moshe didn't come down from the mountain. They were starting to get nervous, Rashi tells us, and all of that. They're getting anxiety. They need some physical representation on earth. So it's not going to be Moshe. They need something or someone else. Interesting question, which is an aside for our discussion, but is kind of part of the larger picture of the Egel. Clearly, Moshe Rabbeinu comes down, and what does he do with the Luchot? Right, okay, the famous thing. It's actually what?
The simple tablets.
Right. The simple reading is probably that he smashed them. There's some who think he was just so shocked
that he dropped.
Right, that they just fell. Of course, the fact that God filled him in beforehand.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, but sometimes even when we know about something, we've been, right. Yeah,
you're never prepared.
Drama.
Right? Yeah. I mean, life is life, and there's only so much we can do to prepare. So it's interesting. Yeah. Anyhow, so Moshe Rabbeinu throws, drops, whatever it is, the Lucho, and he confronts not just the Jewish people, but our own as well, and it's a really ugly, very difficult scene. And what's God's response? What does Hashem want?
I think he's ready to destroy the Jewish.
That's right. And who's he? What's he going to do?
He's going to build a nation through Moshe.
That's right. Moshe Rabbeinu, he's done with them, right? And right. And Moshe Rabbeinu has to go to extreme straits, right? Extreme measures to try to convince God. Otherwise, first of all, he invokes the Chil Hashem argument. Well, why he just took the Jews out of Egypt? Don't mean to destroy them. Like the whole thing with the Makot, that's probably not going to end well in terms of this whole, you know, getting God's name out there. He destroys the Egyptians, and now he's destroying the Jews. He's like, he's probably just angry more than anything else. He's just working out those kinks in the system. Right? That's really what this is. That's obviously not going to reflect well on God. That's the first argument, and God says, fine. But Moshe Rabbeinu also at one point says, you know, says, right, if they're going to go down, then I'm going to go down. There's no way that my people are going to be destroyed, and I'm not going to be together with them at that time. Nechini nami sifracha asher katavta. He says, erase me from the book. I want out. If the Jews are out, I'm out as well. And according to some traditions, God says, well, I'm actually going to erase you from one parsha in the Torah. Parsha Tetzaveh is the only parsha in the Torah, full parsha in the Torah, after Moshe arrives on the scene when his name does not appear at all. In fact, it starts with the words, and you. God says to Moshe, instead of saying, Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe lemor, God said to Moshe, saying, Ve'ata Tetzaveh, you shall command. Like that. So there's sort of a partial acknowledgement of Moshe's self-sacrifice, his quasi-martyrdom, as it were, on behalf of his people. And there's a lot more dialogue, though. And ultimately, Moshe Rabbeinu asks not just for the survival of the Jewish people, but ultimately desires that there be sort of a restoration, that there be some sort of atonement, there should be some sort of a reconnection between God and the Jewish people, and that's ultimately where all this goes. And so God says, well, I'm going to give you the Luchot yet again. And you're going to go up and you're going to do it. And Moshe Rabbeinu goes back up to Har Sinai again, for a second time. And again, he stays there for 40 days and 40 nights, eating and drinking, right? Nothing, right? He's on a very strict diet and all of that, okay? The Gemara says you can't survive 3 days. So, right, Moshe Rabbeinu miraculously survives for 40, and ultimately he comes back down. Footnote to the story, what are the dates of these events? So according to the rabbinic tradition, according to the Midrash, the... Well, that's Meraglim.
It's like
the Meraglim. It's Shiva Asar B'Tamuz. It's connected. It's all overlapping. Shiva Asar B'Tamuz is the initial sin of the golden calf, according to rabbinic tradition. Moshe Rabbeinu goes back up 40 days later. To do the math, is on Rosh Chodesh Elul. There's a midrash even says that as he ascended the mountain, there was a shofar blast that rung out at that time, and so that becomes the base, one of the bases in the tradition for beginning to blow the shofar at the beginning of the month of Elul. He stays 40 days, 40 nights, and comes down with the second set of the Luchot. And what date is that, right? 40 days later, that's Yom Kippur, and now we know why Yom Kippur historically becomes the Day of Atonement, because it was the Day of Atonement for the Jewish people at that time. It's just a very different way of thinking about Yom Kippur. It's not just sort of an annual event, but it's rooted in a very specific set of historical events, all of which transpired during the Jews' first year of their journey in the desert. So that's just a very quick sort of recap of the story. And what I want to argue is that in light of everything that's happening, in light of the fact that God wants to destroy the Jewish people, wants to, as it were, start again, forge a new covenant, ultimately, with the Jewish people by sending Moshe Rabbeinu back up onto Har Sinai to get the Luchot yet again, that it's not just that the Jewish people are sinning, but that through the worship of the golden calf, and however we understand that sin, essentially something even more dramatic has taken place. There has been, as it were, an undoing of the covenant of Sinai. An undoing of the covenant of Sinai. Kadosh Baruch Hu comes to the Jewish people. He gives them the Torah at Har Sinai. Just a few days later, they turn around, and whether it's full-fledged idolatry or it's replacing an idol for Moshe as God's physical manifestation on earth, either way you cut it, in the end of the day, think about how the Aseret Hadibrot started out. How did the Ten Commandments open? Right? This is in the movie also, right? Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Otzeiticha Me'eretz Yisrael. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt. That's how we started. And what do the Jews now do? They spurn the very sort of introduction, right? The opening of the Aseret Hadibrot. They say, God took us out of Egypt. And they say, no. You know who took us out of Egypt, as it were? Right? This now is the force that took us out of Egypt. And at that time, given the temptations of idolatry that were so rampant for a community coming out of 210 years in a pagan culture, right, in an Egyptian kind of milieu, that temptation toward idolatry was tremendous, was sky high. And therefore, as soon as the Jews turned their back on Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hoceiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, they worshipped the golden calf, that is the end, as it were, not just of their monotheistic practice to this point, but more than that, it is the rejection, as it were, of the events of Har Sinai, which ultimately have to be corrected. Emily?
I wonder if we could also see it as more of a regression rather than a rejection.
Go ahead.
Because I think it shows how ingrained the environment can become.
Mm-hmm.
So when they're nervous, mm-hmm. and it's too bad that Moshe didn't know about abandonment theory, and if only he had said, if I'm late, don't worry. But, you know, they're really scared. You could imagine their mentality. Yes, they've seen the miracles, but the miracles are also frightening, I would say, even if the miracles happen. Mm-hmm. I mean, the plagues, which are miraculous. In any event, so they regress to a form that they are familiar with.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So I don't know, and the reason I would argue that it's not a total rejection is, number one, I subscribe to the Egel as a representation, not as the God.
Good.
Because when Aaron tells them the next day...
Deborah, next door if you want, there's a chair in the music room.
The next day to come and pray to Hashem... They go with him.
Right.
So I don't think it's as done with Hashem.
Right. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, I think there's definitely a psychoanalytical reading of a lot of what's going on over here. It's a slave mentality. It's that sense of dependency that is, I think, universal, but particular to a nation that's been enslaved for 210 years. There's an infantilizing there. I think that's definitely a key part of what's going on. Jerry, go ahead.
Is there a connection between the fact that the Jews were banished to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and the act of the Egel itself? Is there a connection between as a form of punishment?
Uh-huh.
I think there's an opinion somewhere.
It's a very interesting question. So it seems to be that there's an apparent discrepancy between the report in Bamidbar and the Devarim on this issue. If you read the book of Bamidbar, it seems like the reason for the 40 years in the desert was simply because of the sin of the spies. And that's kind of what it says in Bamidbar. If you look at Devarim, though, at one point Moshe attributes the wandering to the events of the ego as well. And so the question becomes then, so what's happening? How do we understand this? Was it just a rhetorical device in context of that communication of the Jewish people, but it doesn't sort of represent a truth? Or was it some sort of combination of the two? Did the events of the Meraglim sort of confirm certain characteristics in the Jewish people that had already been latent but were not sort of confirmed in the Jewish people during the events of the Egel? And so God says, you know what, this generation isn't ready to go in, but it already started back then. That would be a thought, but at least the beginnings of an answer. Good. So what I did over here is I gave you a couple of parallels in the Hebrew sheets, and I'm just going to walk you through. We're not going to read through too much, but especially the bolds. And what I gave you is as follows. The chart is, on the right, you have sort of the topic, and I give it to you in Hebrew. Mihotzi b'nei Yisrael, who took the Jews out, for example. So that's on the right of each of the columns that I gave you. And then the middle and left column are pre-Egel and post-Egel. And the sort of the argument that I want to buttress with textual sources is exactly, first, what I've already begun to lay out. So, for example, who took the Jews out of Egypt? Well, we learn initially that Anochi, what we just said, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hoceiticha Me'aretz Mitzrayim Beit Avadim. It was God who took the Jews out of Egypt. That's what we learned in the Aseret HaDibrot. And yet the language that the Jews use, or that the Torah uses in describing the Jews' sin at the time of the Golden Calf, is precisely the opposite. It's not just that the Jews worship the golden calf instead of God. They literally use the same language as appears in the Aseret HaDibrot. That language is used to describe the Jews' worship of the golden calf. So, for example, Asei Lanu Elokim, I'm on that same side that we were on, in the bowl. I'm just going to read in the bowl. Asei Lanu Elokim, the Jews say, make for us a God, right, who's going to walk before us. Because this Moshe, who took us out of Eretz Mitzrayim, we don't know what happened to him. Make for us a God, Anochi, Hashem Okecha, right? Who is the God, as it were, right, becomes a question. If you go to the next side, if we continue, and this is even more striking, what do the Jews say when they worship the golden calf? Ela, on the left side, Ela Elokecha Yisrael. These are your God, right? Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Ela Elokecha Yisrael. It's stunning how similar, clearly, intentionally, the language is with regard to the Jews' sin. And then they repeat again by Yomru, they say, Ela Elokecha Yisrael She'alucha Me'aretz Mitzrayim. These are your gods who took you out of Egypt. So clearly, the way the Torah is setting this up is that the Jews are now undoing, as we said. This is a sort of an unraveling of the Aseret HaDibro. It was God who took the Jews out of Egypt, and now the sin is that they replaced God, as it were, and Moshe, and or Moshe, with this new divine power or force in the form of the golden calf. And I think it's for this reason that we find that certain events that were essential at Har Sinai needed to be repeated once again. If at Har Sinai there was the forging of a covenant, and that's the language that the Torah uses, a covenant of Naseh V'Nishma, where the Jews commit themselves to observe God's command. God says, my commitment is I will take you as my people, your commitment is you will fulfill my commandments, and that is the basis for the Brit, for the covenant that was forged at the time of Sinai, what we call Brit Sinai, the covenant of Sinai. And the Jews, in a sense, were, as it were, undoing parts of that, and then it needed to be redone. They're needed to be repeated. And we find the language of covenant in both contexts. So this is the second section, Kritat Brit, right? The forging of a covenant. So initially it's called Vayikach Sefer HaBrit. There's a book of the covenant that Moshe Rabbeinu takes in the aftermath of the events of Har Sinai. That's part of that initial forging of a covenant. And then if we continue, Vayomer Hine Anochi Korei Brit. Right? God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, now I'm going to forge a covenant. Well, what do you mean? And there's a covenant over the Lucha, over the tablets. We already had a covenant. We already had a Lucha. We already had 10 commandments. Of course, the answer is, right, we need to go over the same process again because it has been lost. And what's striking as well is that, we're not going to go through all of it, but the basic sequence of psukim that follow the story of Sinai follow the story of atonement at the time of the Golden Calf. In Parshat Mishpatim, in Perachat Gimel, chapter 23 of Shemot, we find that right after the events of Har Sinai, God gives all the commands to the Jewish people. We find civil law, right? So these are the laws of Torah. It's right, the ox that damages, right? All these things. We try to repackage them nowadays. Well, it's really, it's like a car accident, right? That's I try to explain it. and these kinds of things. And those laws that Lahavdil that you might learn in a law school or something like that, similar sets of laws, of guardianship, and so on and so forth, that immediately follows the events of Har Sinai. And then after that, we find two things. Number one, we find the laws, interestingly enough, of the regalim, of the holidays, which is interesting in context of where we stand during the year. And then number two, we find that God says, well, I'm going to send an angel who's going to accompany you and lead you ultimately into the land of Canaan, to the land of Israel. That's what we find. Interestingly enough, the same two sections appear, not verbatim, but pretty similar, right after the story of the golden calf. And I gave that to you here. So for example, on one side you have Shalosh Regalim Tachog Li Bashana. Right after Har Sinai, right, you're going to keep the three holidays. Then, if you jump over to the next side, right, you'll see that on the left side, in other words, in the aftermath of the events of the Egel Hazav, El Chag Hamatzot Tishmor, and then further down, Shalosh Pa'amim Mashanah, three times a year, right? The holidays, and the same thing with regard to the angel leading you into the land of. It's almost as if the Torah strangely repeated itself. Why? Right, what's going on? So I think, in light of what we said, it makes perfect sense. This is all a rezu. It's as if the Torah is saying the covenant of Sinai has been undone and it needs to be restored. And so I think the Egel HaZahav, the first fundamental insight that we have into the story of the golden calf, is this drama, this sort of event of the undoing of the covenant of Sinai and then the reforging of that covenant. That's sort of core insight number one. And yet at the same time, I think that there are some subtle differences. And this ultimately is going to lead us back to the Slichot. Because I would argue that although there are structural similarities and striking similarities, as we've seen already, between the two events, the covenant that is post-Egel is not identical to the covenant that is post-Sinai. There are a couple of key differences between them. And it is in that difference, and it is precisely that distinction that we sort of seek to capitalize on and to capture in the form of the Yigam Midot Shel Rachem that we recited this time of year. So what are those differences between one covenant and the other? Well, one hint comes in the question of who writes the Luchot, who actually fashions the Ten Commandments. So initially, we learn that the original luchot, v'haluchot, the fourth box, haluchot ma'aseh Elokim hema, v'amechtav mechtav Elokim lucharotah haluchot. The initial ones were written by God. The new luchot are not written by God, but written by Moshe. And this is part of the Kriyat HaTorah. If anyone recalls that we lean on fast days, for example, it's traditional. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, psol lecha, fashion for yourself. It's divine versus it's written by Moshe himself. And that's one really interesting clue to the difference between these two covenants. And then we go further. Next box, Mi Allah El Har Sinai, who ascends Mount Sinai? Well, in the initial story of the revelation, who actually went up? It was not Moshe alone. Who else went? It was right. Moshe, v'Aaron, Nadav, Avihu, v'Shevim, Zikney Yisrael. It's Moshe accompanied by Aaron's own children, Nadav and Avihu, 70 elders, a broader representation of the Jewish people. And they even somehow, as it were, see God, whatever that means. Okay, they don't just see, sort of see God, whatever this means. Again, there are many mystical tracts that have been written about what exactly this intends. But either way, they see v'Yiru et Elokei Yisrael. And they seek the divine throne, the divine glory. That's all the events of Sinai. Mm. Who goes up post-Egel? Do the Jews go up? Right? They're in time out, as it were, right? They're not going up the mountain right now. Okay? They're in the learning corners. Those kind of, you know, people nowadays. They have a consequence, not a punishment. So they are barred from entry. No one else goes up. It's just Moshe Rabbeinu, right? V'ish lo yalei machlish ha'yirav v'chalahar, right? No one's allowed up. It's just Moshe. So Moshe fashions them. Moshe is the only one who ascends. It's, in a way, less democratic, in a sense. And I think, in terms of the Jewish people, a less direct encounter with the divine, right? By Yeruvah Teloki Yisrael, earlier they had seen God. And yet, now things are different, right? And if you go at the bottom of that page, Ketzad Diber Hashem and Bnei Israel, how does God communicate with the Jewish people? Well, later on in the story of Devarim, Moshe is recapping the story of Sinai. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, Panim b'fanim, Tiber Hashem imachem bahar mitocha esh. And this is key, and this brings us back to the language of the Slichot. Panim b'fanim, face with face, face to face. Whatever exactly it means, what it seems to indicate is that at Sinai, we know the Jews saw God, as it were. There was a more direct encounter between Jewish people and God. In fact, according to the Midrash, what was the, among other things, what was the result of that direct encounter between the Jews and God? What happens to the Jews? According to the Midrash. Okay. All right. What would you do? I don't know. Getting that, right? Okay. So, but there are various Midrashim. They died and had to be revived multiple times. They jumped back some immense, almost mythical, distance, miles, back from where they were from the mountain. These are all ways of the rabbis communicating that it was an overwhelming and overawing kind of experience. But it was a direct encounter. And now what happens is God says, no, it's not panim b'fanim, and it's not imachem, it's not all the Jewish people. It's just Moshe, and in a way it's less direct. Vayomer lo tuchal lirot et panai, you cannot see my face, ki lo yirani adam b'chai. You can't see. Now, I have to grant that Moshe Rabbeinu, there is a difference, in a different sense. Moshe Rabbeinu's face becomes lit up. That does imply a sort of more direct encounter. My suggestion, my resolution is that for Moshe, it may have been extremely intense, maybe even more intense. But essentially what happens is God privatizes the experience. He localizes it for Moshe specifically. Moshe has this intense experience, but for the Jewish people, this is a less direct, but I would suggest more manageable, more palatable, more human experience than the otherworldly events that took place at Har Sinai. And that, I think, is the core distinction. That, I think, is the essential difference between these two events vis-a-vis the Jewish people. The initial events at Har Sinai are panim b'fanim. There was a direct encounter that is so profound, that is so connected, that is panim b'fanim, that after the ego is no longer sustainable. God recognizes that either it was too much then and or it cannot be kept up. If we want the Jews to have this continued experience, there needs to be more of a mediated relationship between the Jewish people and God. And I think part of that also comes with another angle as well. When there is a direct encounter, so there's a direct relationship, but what, as we already said, what can also be the force of that? Can be extremely intense. If you want to encounter God directly, that's fine. Go for it. But you have to be able to withstand and to abide by the consequences. That is the quality of Midas Hadin. That's pure justice. The Jews' revelation at Sinai was closer, I would contend, to pure justice. It was a direct encounter that came with tremendous opportunities that were mystical, presumably in nature, and yet there was a flip side. They jumped backward, they were overawed and overwhelmed by the experience. Pure Midas Hadin. Midas Hadin, justice, divine, usually you think of it as somehow negative or associated with punishment. That's not really what Midas Hadin means. Midas Hadin refers to pure, strict letter of the law, which can be very positive, which can be inspiring, should be a direct encounter, but it can also come with a very difficult and painful downside when things go wrong and when the Jews sin. So that's Midah Hadin, and in accordance, the Jews need to be punished in the aftermath of the Inkel. God forges a new covenant with the Jewish people and says it's going to be less direct, but it's going to be something that's more manageable. It's going to be a more human covenant. It doesn't require near perfection on the part of the Jewish people. And that, I think, is the source of the phrase that we say in the Slicho. What do we say? Vayavur Hashem
Al-Panav.
Al-Panav. What's the difference? Put Vayavur Hashem Al-Panav alongside Panim
El-Panim.
Right? Panim El-Panim or Panim Bifanim. Okay? Al-Panav, I want to suggest, means a very close encounter, but Al-Panav perhaps implies a sort of a distance. Mm-hmm. So when we say the Avor Hashem al panav, and the Chazan sings it out loud, it's not just sort of a sidebar. It's not just introducing the 13 characteristics of God's mercy. It is telling us the basis for those characteristics of divine mercy. Because what God is doing is he's giving an accounting, as it were, for how we got here, how we got to a place in which God could allow and would allow for a greater sense of mercy for the Jewish people. And the answer is in the aftermath of the Egel. It was not Panim Bifanim for the Jewish people. It was Al Panav. Moshe here, representing the Jewish people, sort of has a little bit more of a separation, and that allows for the God of mercy to shine through. True, Midas Hadin is present as well. It has to be Ve'emet. Remember we said earlier, it has to be truth too. That's certainly part of it, but that is preceded by Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum Vechanun, most of which Kel might be more justice-oriented, but again, it starts with Hashem, Hashem. These are languages of mercy, of divine compassion, and that becomes sort of the crux, the essence of what really the experience is all about. And before we kind of wrap it up, I wanted to observe that this may also help to explain some other stories that we find in Tanakh and some other parallels, just to kind of broaden the horizons, and then we'll close by coming back to the recitation of the Slicha. So I would argue that the structural suggestion that we've given, seeing the events of the Sinai revelation and the Egel, sort of an undoing of initial covenant, is strikingly parallel to events that took place earlier in history surrounding the Mabul. Just as the Jews undid the covenant of Sinai through the sin of the golden calf, so too humanity writ large undid the events of Genesis, of creation, through the sins of the Dor Hamas, of this wicked generation that existed, that led ultimately to the great flood, to the Mabul. And if you take a look, it's a whole other shiur, but if you take a look, it's striking to see that the language of creation is strikingly paralleled by the language of recreation that takes place after the Mabul, right? And also their sin. So, for example, I gave you, the next chart, the Fnei Mabul versus Achar Mabul. You see, it's the same exact thing, right? So, originally, Bri'ah, right, u'mechiyah, meaning creation and destruction, right? Or Kilayon, if you will. Right? So creation and destruction. So initially God creates the animals, and then with almost identical language, God says, you know what? After seeing their sins, I'm going to destroy the very same animals. The whole spectrum of humanity to the animal kingdom, almost exactly identical language that's used there. And then during the recreation as well, God says, Pru Urevu, inhabit the lands, to Adam in the first chapter of Bereshit, and then Noah and his family emerge unscathed from the Mabul. Here God is going to start again through Noah and his family. In that case, sense, it is different from the events of the Egel. But when God starts again, what does he do? He starts again with Pru Urevu, you're going to multiply, you're going to subdue the animals, this is what you can eat, this is what you can't eat, those kinds of laws. Again, I think intentionally borrowing from the language of Bereshit. And I think a lot of what's happening over here is a similar kind of trend. Just as later in history, God initially initially holds the Jews to a more direct connection, and therefore more direct and higher level of responsibility, is governing the Jews with Midas Adin and later transitions to Midat HaRachamim, to compassion. A similar transition had taken place for all of humankind early in the story of Bereshit. It's almost as if, as a redo, Bereshit is the story of all humanity, and then ultimately becomes the story of the Jewish people, but ultimately is about how the world became populated, and then the narrowing to the choosing of the Jewish people, and Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Avot, Imahot, etc., whereas the story of Shemot is a parallel sort of drama that is particular to the relationship between God and the Jewish people, which I think is a really remarkable kind of parallel. And if you go to the last two pages that I gave you, I'm going to leave it aside for now, but just as a limited time, but I just wanted to observe that a similar argument could be made for the story of the Meraglim, which was mentioned, but that the Meraglim has a lot of the language of the Yigimel Midot Shel Rachamim, and it would be interesting, and maybe this is good for another shiur once upon a time, and to follow up this connection with regard to the Meraglim. I think that's something, there's a lot to be said about that, and there's a lot of potential there. I'll leave that aside for now. But even some language we use in Slichot, it should be observed. We actually use this language also in the Slichot. Slichot combines language of the ego, which is most prominent, with the language of forgiveness and atonement that is post-spies. It's post-miraglim as well. Vayomer Hashem Salachti Kidbarecha is a refrain over the high holiday season. So to think about a similar kind of story happening there, I think would be interesting. The last thing that I wanted to share, and this could be a Yom Kippur shiur, but I think that there's something beautiful to be suggested that a similar line may hold for the Book of Yonah. And this I want to spend just a few moments on to give you a quick sketch, and then we'll wrap up. If you think about the story of Yonah, it's very unclear what sort of that whole story is all about. We read it at the height of Yom Kippur. We have our Kohala reader right next to me over here. And anyone who's going to be with us, have an opportunity to hear a beautiful rendering of the story of Yonah. And in that book, it's despite the beauty and clearly the drama, there also the tempestuous nature of that whole story, at the same time, it's not necessarily clear why Yonah runs away. And it's not clear what message God means to send him at the end of the story. And then that's really a major question. It's a beautiful book. It's a small book. It's just a wonderful story. It seems very relevant. It's very lively. It's very relatable. It's a story. Humans are wired to love stories. Who doesn't love a good story? And yet the underlying message, the theological ideas behind it remain unclear. How do we understand it? And what I would contend is that the simplest and most convincing reading of the Book of Yonah is it's a meditation on this same question of din and rachamim. Yonah sees the people of Nineveh, and he says, it's very nice that at some point down the line they might repent, but this is an idolatrous nation. They deserve to be held responsible, as it were, panim b'fanim. They didn't have revelation at Sinai, but they know what their responsibilities are. God should hold them to an exact accounting on the basis of their behaviors. And it's very nice, tshuva, this whole idea, but how does tshuva change the past? How does tshuva make a difference with regard to the sins that they have already violated? It shouldn't matter at all. So comes along Yonah and says, I'm not going to Nineveh. You know why? Right? This is an act of civil disobedience, as it were. Okay? He's a conscientious objector. Mm-hmm. It's not just Yonah, I'm afraid, one might argue, but Yonah says, I don't believe in this mission. I can't genuinely participate in this. I can't go to a people and say, well, all you need to do is to kind of change your behavior from now forward, and everything you've done for hundreds of years is irrelevant. Are you kidding me? They've spurned God. It's a pagan culture. It's been a shameful culture from a moral and ethical standpoint as well. Arguably, there's theft going on. The psukim indicate. Yonah says, "Midas Adin. I can't abide by this. I can't go on this mission." And when God comes along to Yonah, and by the way, he invokes the part, and this comes back to the question earlier, right, about the Yigimon Yishar Rachamim. If you take a look at the bottom of the second to last sheet, right, Yonah is very upset about everything that's happening. It's the beginning of the last chapter of Yonah. Yonah ra'agdolav yichala becomes very upset, very angry. Vayitbalel Hashem vayomar, Ana Hashem, and he actually invokes Yigimon Yishar, right? He says, right, Haloze, he's upset. He prays to God. It's not clear what he says. And he says, he evokes some of the Yigimol Midot Sharachim, although the more positive ones. And he says, and I can't do this, says, take my life. Right? I'd rather, right? I can't live like this, sort of in inverse of Moshe, right? Or sort of he comes to Moshe's conclusion, but not, right, but from a different place and from a different point of motivation. And then you have this whole funny thing where he goes and he goes out to the sun and he faints and he's going to die. And he plants this tree, the Kikayon. Plants the tree. And then God, right? The Kikayon doesn't plant. The Kikayon just blossoms, right? And he uses it for shelter, right? And then God comes to him and says, well, you had mercy on the Kikayon tree, and so shouldn't I also have mercy on the people of Nineveh? And you're just... I'm just scratching my head. I'm like, wait, what's the resolution? What does that have anything to do with anything? Like, and what is a Kikayon tree anyway? Those are the questions on my mind. The Book of Yonah. And it always kind of left me unsettled. How does this all pull together? And when I learned it again, what I came to understand, and there's a beautiful essay written by written that appears in the JPS. I've not seen the JPS version of the Book of Yonah. It's a beautiful commentary and suggests this this reading, and some of the classical commentaries suggest as well. And I think it's really the most convincing. I think it's a beautiful one as well. And basically it goes along the following lines. What God is saying to Yonah is that, wait a second, you are a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You know how I know? It's not possible for any human being to function in this world without compassion. And I'll give you a case in point. This Kikayon tree, you had mercy over it. Did you work for it? Did you toil it? Did you plant it, etc.? There was no basis, there was no sort of logical basis for you to treat it with a certain kind of appreciation and respect. For God's sake, it's not human, it didn't do anything, it just came into being, and yet you're treating it with mercy. You, Yonah, as a human being, all human beings, need mercy to operate in this world. If we use strict justice, it's just not going to work. It won't work in our personal lives. It's not going to work in our profession. It's not going to work. It's not possible. We need a balance. We can't go to either extreme. If everything is compassion, no one will be held to any standards. Nothing will get done. No one will be honest and willing to confront anyone. And there won't be opportunities for growth and for self-awareness and for tshuva to that time of year. But there needs to be a balance. Says God to Yonah, don't tell me you don't believe in this. You just practiced it. Midat harachamim, you know, if you examine your own behaviors, is essential to human survival. Therefore, if humans need it, therefore, in my interactions with the world, it must be necessary. And that's the yigamol midot sharachamim, the kind ones, right? That's where those come in. That ultimately is a message of Yonah. And then what we're saying to God on Yom Kippur is essentially, this is the message you taught to Yonah yourself. That's the message of the Yigamol Midot Sharachamim. The message is that ultimately divine justice cannot stand alone. It needs to be tempered by mercy. Otherwise, this can't possibly work. That's the message we then convey to God in the ebbing moments of Yom Kippur. And we say, right, this is what you've taught us. God bless. And therefore, this is how you should also interact with us as the Day of Atonement ticks toward the end of the day, and as sunset begins to approach. And that, I think, is ultimately the message of the Slichot as well. And I think now, having seen this, we see that this is sort of a larger motif in Tanakh. And we're seeing this again and again. It's the story of the Bible. It's the story, perhaps, of Meraglim, and certainly the story of Yonah. And ultimately, it's the story of the Jews, the covenant of Sinai, and the events of the golden calf. So I think when we recite the Slichot, we're not just quoting a bunch of stories. We're not just kind of randomly throwing around a bunch of phrases, God passing in front of some face that we don't understand any of this, and then invoking the Yigamol Midot Sharachamim. I think what we're really doing is something quite profound, and we are making a historical argument to God. Just as you, God, ultimately created a new covenant with Moshe that was, yes, more democratic, less direct, and that there was a shortcoming or a cost to that, but at the same time, it was humane. It was workable. That's something that really can work for us as human beings, given our mortality, given our imperfections. So to God, you should treat us similarly at this time of year. And I think ultimately that's how we come to God. And I think ultimately that's what the Amnorayim are all about. If God held us to strict divine mercy, none of us could withstand that. And divine justice, excuse me, right? And the same thing, again, is true in our personal lives and all of our relationships and for ourselves as well. I think ultimately that is the message that we really bring to God. So it's my hope that we will be able to balance these two characteristics for ourselves in our tefillot, and on the basis of perhaps a more well-rounded and hopefully fuller understanding of what it is that we're really trying to invoke historically and thematically in the Slichot, hopefully we'll have a more meaningful and successful set of tefillot over the course of the coming year. Thank you, everyone, as always. I appreciate it. Next week, we are on for Rosh Hashanah. So if you want to take... What? Yes, we'll be looking at the meaning of the shofar. Okay? So if you have any and all questions, by the way, at the shofar, I haven't prepared it yet, so I have some ideas in the back of my head. But if you think there's an angle that you're really curious about to learn, shoot me an email. Let me know about it, and we can make sure to get that in, God willing, for next week's class. Thank you, as always. Does it turn off over there? Fantastic. Okay.
Now you can say whatever you want.